Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cenacle Series. And today we are blessed to have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, who will be joining us momentarily. In fact, at this juncture, while I put the burden on everyone listening, if you see Father, because you'll probably see him before I do, please send me a chat. So I can stop talking and defer it to him. So we do expect him momentarily for this divine will question and answer period, which is really such a blessing to us that we have this opportunity, to present our questions, our queries to Father, and have him respond theologically to them. It's just great. So while we're waiting for Father, though, let me just check the chat. Okay. I'd like to open up with a supplication for our prayer. And it's what we use on Radio Maria every Thursday. It just seems to be fitting for the era we're in and the and living through this triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It's from day 31 in the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom. It's the souls of the glorious Queen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms, and as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. O Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How appropriate that our Blessed Mother would have that smile, because she knows everything. She knows how this whole scenario is going to end up. She knows the ending of the book, the author. So we're just waiting for Father Iannuzzi right now. If anyone sees Father, please let me know. And we can begin this question and answer. Now, we do have some pre-submitted questions in advance. Father actually suggests that so that he can sort of cue up the passages to give us the breath of Jesus as well as his breath in the understanding of it. But we can also do it sort of live on the fly as well. But you're going to have to wait until Father joins, because any chats that you send now will be visible to whoever is joining at this time. But when Father joins, he will not have access to them. So the moment you see Father join us, if you want to start submitting your questions, again, it'll be probably on a first come, first serve basis, which Father does. He takes them in order. So I guess the quicker you can get in, the quicker or the better the chance is that Father will have time to get to your question. So we're just going to give a quick perusal. And again, I'm going to ask everyone if they see Father and to help me out. So I'm constantly in need of help. Okay, I don't see him yet. But welcome to all those new people joining us today. We've got several joining us for the first time. And as we always say, and we really mean this too, we're grateful to have awakened today, both physically as well as spiritually. And we're truly blessed to be alive at this time. We really are. God has predestined us to be alive at this time. He knew we would be here. And he knows, of course, what we're going to do. He's written the book. He's finished the book. Now it's up to us to understand the book and to accept the book. And that's what Father Iannuzzi is going to help us do today with our questions. I don't see Father yet, so has anyone seen Father join? He usually comes in, well, depending on whether he's using a PC or the iPad, it's either Father Joseph or Father I. But again, we know also that Father is often delayed. He has a superior in Rome, who, of course, at this time, it's late in the day in Rome. So he has to, of course, to be available for that call, for those questions that maybe provided to him, or communication, I should say. And also he's working on several other pieces of processes on the canonization of other souls working for the Vatican. So he's quite a busy priest. Of course, his main focus is the gift of living in the divine will through his dissertation, which has abrogation by the Gregorian University, authorized by the Holy See. So anyone who'd like to take a look at that, you can go to Father's website, livinginthedivinewill.org, and he has his dissertation there. We also have good news, too. We were notified, and I checked it myself, but we have Bishop Strickland from Texas. If you go to his personal website, you'll see that he has a reference to the divine will. I think he has a video of Daniel O'Connor posted or uploaded, I should say, on his website. So that's very encouraging. So good things are really happening. Most of it invisible to us, but will become very visible. Okay, I'm told the Father's connecting right now. So as they say in the business, saved by the bell. Okay, so let me just scroll so that I can await Father's connection. Okay, I see him now. I'm going to ask Father to unmute. I don't see him yet, but I see the Father Joseph.
Hi there.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Fine. I'm in the middle of just getting ready. And
you need a few more minutes. It's okay.
Yeah, what I was doing was I was just finishing my shave.
Oh, okay. So, okay.
Well, 2 minutes.
That's fine. Yeah, and try not to get any shaving cream on the microphone because it may impede our understanding what you're saying.
Okay. All right.
I should have done the same. I didn't do it today, Father. I was lazy. So you're a much better man than me, but we knew that. Okay, so Father, so we'll be back with you in a couple minutes. So when you let me know when you've concluded that shave, that'll be great. Yeah, speaking of a shave, I should have done the same. But yeah, we've come a long way, and our Blessed Lady is really holding our hand. She's squeezing it tightly, and she's not yanking us, but she's leading us gently, delicately, right to her Son. And we know for a fact that Jesus has articulated that he's given the job of marking the children of God, of disposing the souls to receive this gift, the dissemination of the truths, the understandings, and the many graces that God wants to give us. He's given all that to our Blessed Mother. You know, just as a manufacturer will deliver all the goods to a distributor, and the distributor takes care of the dissemination. You know, the manufacturer cannot, hold the two positions and do it well. You know, there's a reason why our mother has been involved here, our Blessed Mother, and she is the distributor. And God tells us to go to her, because by going to her, we're actually going to her Son. It's all connected. It all works. And we can never give too much love to our Blessed Mother. We can never be too Marian, because think of it this way. Who can be more Marian than her Son? Who loved her more than Jesus? No one can. So we can put that into perspective. So we're just waiting for Father to get the microphone all ready and cleaned off and ready to go. And Father, if you can hear me, I did send an email earlier today, or I don't know if it was last night or earlier today, with some pre-submitted questions. I think there's 5 of them there. And then I have a couple that came in after I sent the email, so we can address them. And then I've indicated that now that you've joined, people can begin chatting their questions, and you'll take that on a first-come, first-served basis for as much time as we have for today. So good news. Great news. It's a beautiful day. We're really blessed to be alive and to be here with Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. The kingdom of the divine will. I bet we all remember the first time we heard it, the first time we were introduced to it, the first time we picked up any of the volumes. I know we do here at Mary's Hill. It was October 13th, 2014. First time we ever heard the name Luisa Picaretta, or the Divine Will. My wife and I, after our guests departed, we got down to our computer. We started doing some, who is this Luisa? What's this Divine Will? And literally, without exaggerating, it took us about 10 minutes, respectively, to look at each other and say, this is it. This is everything we've been looking for, and we believe everything God has been looking for in us. And that's why it really needs to be known. I mean, we were just reading a couple of passages. I forget what volumes they were from, but Jesus gives us an example that if the souls in the Old Testament didn't do their job, if they weren't the criers, the proclaimers of the kingdom to come, and for when Christ did come in his humanity, if the criers did not go out and preach and share the good news, how would this come about? So silence is good in certain instances, but sometimes we're called to be loud. And I think the divine will is something that we can be loud about when the opportunistic time comes about. This is not something we're going to shout on the corner, but when we have an inkling that somebody may have a desire for it, perhaps we can begin the process and wait for the feedback and then respond, of course, to the feedback. So we're just waiting for Father to join us. And I can assure you when that happens, I will cease talking. I'm sure that'll make everyone happy. But we are in a glorious position. We are in a great state, even though the world looks like it's in chaos. And again, our Blessed Lady has been proclaiming, announcing, helping us to prepare us for what's to come. All of this has been prophesied by her, and we're living it. And I'm sure Father can go into detail if there's any questions on that. So again, I encourage everyone, if they have a question for Father, no greater opportunity than to ask a question and get the truth and a response. So if you have a question, please go to the bottom of the screen and use the chat function and just send it there. We also want to discourage anyone from maybe using the chat function other than for a question, because Father's taking everything verbatim as it is. And if he has to go through personal comments and things of that nature, which are fine, but perhaps not for this venue, it just slows down the process. If you want to say something, perhaps you do have the ability to chat to a specific person. I think you can do persons too, I'm not sure. But just don't keep it in the general audience, because again, it just, Father reads and just slows down the process a bit. And it may slow it down to a point where maybe it's affecting your question that may be in the queue that the Father cannot get to if he runs out of time. We only have a certain amount of time today that we're blessed to have Father. So I guess that's the only disclaimer I had to say. My other advice would be, and to myself as well, and I have it right here, is to have a pen and paper handy, a notebook, so that we may keep some notes. And if the knowledge is too much to capture in writing, rest assured that if I've pressed the right button, which I think I have this morning, that this session will be recorded and uploaded, so that if we've missed something, we can go back and you can re-listen to what Father has said and stop. You can pause it. You can play it back and make sure that we get all the information given to us, because it's invaluable. And so I think I want to cover it now. And again, we're blessed with Father every other week, two times a month. And we have Father's video. Hi, Father. So, Father, I did send you an email. I'm not sure if it was last evening or this morning, with, I think, about five pre-submitted questions.
Okay. You want me to start?
I think you'll start with that. And then I've got two that came in late. And so when you're done with yours, I'll give my
chat. We'll start with the ones you have that came in late.
Okay. And would you be able to open us in prayer, please, Father?
Sure.
Thank you.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In this first Sunday of Lent, we invoke the Holy Spirit to breathe in us and renew in us with his love the perfect image of the Father reflected in the Son, that we may become the echo of the Father like the Son, within the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform our divine acts this day, and in particular, through our minds to inspire us to ask questions and to open our ears to the voice of God in and through each other. For where two or three are present, there is Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. So, Father, the two questions that came in a bit late, they're somewhat scenarios, and someone looking for guidance for the proper response to them. The first one, Father, if I may, states, quote, if someone harms us physically, how do we love them without letting them hurt us continually? End quote.
Well, as you know, the first thing when you say physical hurt imposed by another that comes to mind is the teaching of the church with regard to that which constitutes grounds for an annulment in a relationship with another. I realize that this question doesn't mean specifically marriage, but that comes to mind because, you know, when someone is threatening your life, for example, you have a right to leave that relationship. Whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, you have a right to sever that because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you have a right to self-defense, and that is removing yourself from the immediate threat. Now, there are other forms of abuse too, but these are more complicated because the proximity of that abuse in relationship to the ongoing nature of the relationship is important to determine whether or not a person should completely remove themselves. But, if someone's physically abusing you, how do you love that person without enabling them to abuse you more or without keeping yourself in the proximity of harm? Remember, Jesus says to us in the New Testament, in giving us only one commandment, in addition to the 12 of Moses, Jesus only gave one in the New Testament, and that is love one another as I have loved you. Remember, the love of Christ is not completely passive. Some people have an idea that love means to be like Gandhi, and there's truth to that. You know, humorously, you know, if you have a sense of humor, I'll tell you a little joke. A man went to a psychologist and he said, sir, I'm having horrible nightmares of Gandhi beating his children. Imagine that. The man who represents passivity in its absolute form. The church is not absolutely passive in its approach to love, loving your neighbor. Look at Christ, for example, in the marketplace. There are two types of love that the Christian faith, exemplifying the love of Christ, presents, and that is tender love and tough love. But tough love doesn't mean coming to fisticuffs over proving your point. It means remaining firm in your position, even if that other person suffers from it. Okay? So humility is not completely passive, allowing the person to abuse you like a doormat. We are not a doormat. God has made no one a doormat. So you have a right to defend the dignity, not human pride, the divine dignity God has placed within you by not allowing yourself to be like the truth of God placed within you, thrown at swine. What does Christ say? Do not throw pearls at swine. Do not waste your time, your talents, the grace God has given you with people who will only abuse you. So in that sense, we have to be active, not just passive, and remove ourselves from the problem or remove the problem from us. Now, don't be like the mafiosos in New York and in Italy who do it in their own way. But use the divine way, and that is by praying for the person's betterment, their conversion, that God touch their heart, number one, first thing you do, to still love them without allowing them to physically continue in their abuse. Number two, to distance yourself from that individual. Give them time to reflect in that space of separation. And if they don't change over time, then remove yourself permanently from that situation. St. Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians, I believe. He says that if a person does something wrong to avoid, you know, that person infecting the whole batch, one apple, he says, I think, can infect the whole bunch. You must correct that person. And if they don't listen, then you have to turn them over, he says, to Satan. Now, what he means by that is let God work at them without you. You pray for them, but let God go at work in their lives, and God will use your prayers. And Jesus says in Matthew's gospel that if someone does you something wrong, to one-on-one correct them, and if they don't listen, bring a second party. If they don't listen to the second party, turn them over to the church. So, yeah. I hope that answers the question.
I think it does, Father. Thank you so much. And then there's a part two to that deals with children. I'm sure this is very sensitive too. Yeah. And this one is, quote, Father, if a child is being bullied in school, how should he or she react to those who are bullying him? End quote.
Well, the child cannot really defend himself or herself, so they cannot do much except, and it's really difficult for a child to do this because some parents are not sensitive to the child's needs. Today's society, parents, not all, most parents, and Mary says this about all people, not just parents, in day 17 of the Blessed Virgin Mary book, most people are lazy and, what's the other word she uses? Indolent, day 17, I believe it is. And now, if we apply that to all people, not just parents, but if a child's suffering from being bullied, they're afraid to go to a parent because I think they'd be ridiculed, mocked, not believed by the parent. So the child is kind of left in a spiritual cul-de-sac, as it were. They don't know anywhere to turn to. And what does the child do then? Well, the child can't do much besides, number one, report it to the proper authority, whether it's the school principal, whether it's the parent, whether it's the teacher, or all the above. But I would say be proactive as a parent. Don't wait for this to happen with your child. Tell your child before they go to school because it's going to happen. I'd say the chances is over 85% of a child being bullied in school today. Tell the, maybe not all the time, but at least on one occasion. Tell the child, look, if this happens, don't be afraid to talk to me. Come to me and tell me immediately. I will not judge you. I will not get angry at you. So I think the parent has to prepare the child in advance before this happens so that the child, when it happens, will not feel that they have to keep it to the him or herself. So, but the ongoing problem of bullying is really bad. I've seen situations where children have taken their lives. Because remember, today we live in a world of cybernet. Once you're bullied, you can bet your bottom dollar that will be posted on social media. And then that will be a stigma to that child for the rest of his or her life. And that is the worst thing that could ever happen in the world of a child. To a child, the world is only the little school that they live in. That's it. They don't know about Asia, Africa, Europe, Oceania. To them, the whole world is that school and those peers. That's all that exists to them in reality. So if something like that happens and is posted on social media, that is grave to them and they will think of taking their lives. And this is where the parents have to be very proactive. And if they see something wrong with the child, you know, be active with their social media account, see what's going on, you know, have access to it so that they can see if these things are being posted. And yeah, but pray. Always pray and teach the child to pray as well. Never underestimate that so that the child can always refer to the source of all hope, which is God. If they don't have religion, the child will consider taking their life more seriously. If they have God, then they know that good overcomes evil, even in the worst circumstances.
Oh, thank you, Father. Great advice from a parent's perspective. I was just thinking about the child's response, but really, if the parents proactively get involved, you're almost giving the child a response, and that would be the comfort knowing that they can go to the parents and say, "This is happening," or "That's happening." So, great advice, Father. Well, you've got many spiritual children to be governing. So. No wonder the answer was perfect. Okay, so Father, I think the rest of the questions are in the email. If you can bring that up. If you can, I can bring it up from my side, perhaps.
Yeah,
I think
you said,
okay, so I want to do that. So let me just get into this, and then we can take these questions, and then we can go to the chat screen. So let me bring up this. It'll take me a moment or so, but okay, so go to the... Okay, so Father, the first question submitted in advance was, would you rather read it or would you rather me read it to you?
Oh, there it is. Okay. Yeah, you can read it. Go right ahead.
Okay. So question number one. Father, can we say that a soul living fully in the divine will is like a fourth created chamber of the Trinity doing all that God does? Insofar as a creature can, on behalf of all souls. He goes on to explain, I imagine the Trinity in this example as being an uncreated heart with three chambers, end quote.
That's a nice analogy because God, as you know, has a paternal heart. The Father has a paternal heart, the Son, a filial, and the Holy Spirit, a spiritual. And we can use different, let's say, faculties of the human body to represent God. Jesus uses the Father representing the heart, the whole heart, the Son representing the lifeblood, and the Spirit representing the lungs or the breath, the Son, the intellect, too. That's more spiritual than physical. So if we were to apply not just the Father to the heart, but the Trinity to the heart, I suppose we could say that there are four chambers of the heart, right? That there's the, there is the, am I still there? It looked like something just rolled out. Okay. Can you hear me?
Oh, you are, Father. I put the question back up.
Sorry. All right. Yeah, it says that, in biology, there are four chambers to the heart. And as some of you may know, I studied medicine when I was at the university before entering the seminary. And of these four chambers, you have the upper and lower right and upper and lower left atriums. Now you have the right atrium receives this blood with oxygen called hemoglobin. And it pumps it from the body into the right ventricle. Okay, so I'm sorry, yeah, the right atrium rather of the heart pumps this oxygen replete blood into the right ventricle, the atrium, right atrium to the right ventricle. Those are two chambers. Then you have the left atrium receiving this oxygen replete blood from the lungs and pumps it into the left ventricle, to the left atrium, to the left ventricle. So with that biological image in mind, we can say that analogously, since the right atrium receives this oxygen-rich blood and delivers it to the right atrium, therefore the right atrium could be the Son of God, right? And that the right ventricle that pumps this oxygen blood to the lungs, the left atrium that pumps the oxygen-rich blood from the lungs to the left ventricle could be the Father in a sense, right? Because if you think about it, the Father creates the heart of Adam. He creates everything. And what's the first thing to come into contact with Adam's body? To put all that which is in matter into motion, if not the Holy Spirit. the breath of God is the first entry of the divinity into the body of man, not the soul, the body. So the first thing is the breath. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit pumps the blood to the lungs, right? And that gives it breath. But the blood's already there, but it's not in motion. The Holy Spirit's breath puts it in motion. Okay? And the right atrium that receives this oxygen, blood and body, and pumps it to the right ventricle could be the Son of God, because the Son represents the blood. He puts into motion the blood throughout our circulatory system. Right? The Son flows in our blood. The Spirit breathes in our breath. And when the Spirit breathes, in that process of breathing, we have the pumping of the oxygen blood into the lungs. Okay. Now the Father, I would say, is like the left atrium, because the Father receives, well, he doesn't receive, he takes this oxygen-rich blood from the lungs and pumps it into the left ventricle. So there's different ways of considering that analogy of the Trinity in the four chambers of the heart. Now, where do we belong in all that, right? Well, if the Son represents the blood being pumped from the body into the right ventricle, right? If the Son is the right atrium, pumping that blood into the right ventricle, and the right ventricle is the Holy Spirit pumping that oxygen blood to the lungs, and the Father is the left atrium taking that oxygen blood from the lungs and pumping into the left ventricle, then that makes us the left ventricle. So to summarize, the right atrium is the Son. The left atrium is the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. The right atrium is the Son. The right ventricle is the Holy Spirit. The left atrium is the Father, and the left ventricle is us. You caused this, whoever wrote me that question. This is your fault.
Well, thank God for your medical experience and education, Father. Yeah, I was at baseball when I had biology, so I knew nothing about it. So, but thank you for that, Father. Father, next question, another situational. Quote, my nephew, an atheist, claims that God created evil and sin because he created man with the ability to do evil and sin. And I told my nephew that Satan created sin when he rejected God's plan to incarnate. My nephew said that God is responsible for the totality of his creation, end quote. Your thoughts?
Well, my first response is a very simple one. There's a theological response, and I'll answer that shortly. But then just the simple one, the practical one that he can relate to. Suppose, well, I don't know if that's such a good analogy. Let's do something better. basically, what I'm trying to communicate is there's primary and secondary causes in an action. All right? Let me give you an example of a mother and a child, or a parent and a child. A father and a mother give birth to a child. Okay? Let's suppose a real example. Bernadette of Soubirous, right, who received the messages of Our Lady and Lord. Bernadette had sisters, had two siblings, I believe. One was not good, she was a sinner. And Bernadette was a saint. They both came from the same parents. Now, one's a saint and one's a sinner. Are we to impugn both parents because of the bad son and daughter? Right? So basically, the primary cause of the existence of that evil in the child is the parent giving birth to the child. Okay? But the immediate actions of evil in that child cannot be impugned to the parent, because the parent didn't do the action, the child did. Similarly, so in that sense, the parent's the primary cause. Well, I'm sorry, the child's the primary cause of that evil. The parent is the secondary cause, because they didn't immediately perform the evil act, but they gave rise to the child who performed evil. Similarly, or analogously, God created us, created the angels. And not all, but some were evil and some were good. Just like in the family of Bernadette. Does that mean that we can say that God is evil because he was the secondary cause of evil while his children are the primary cause? If we are, then ask your son or the child who's saying that God is the cause of all evil, then God must also be the cause of all good, because the majority are good and the majority will be saved. See the conflict? So God, you cannot say, is the cause of all evil without saying the cause of evil. He can't, first of all, you cannot say he's the primary cause of all evil. He's not, because he does not perform any evil. Your son cannot show any evidence that God performs any evil. So he has to admit, number one, that God is the secondary cause, meaning he is the proximate cause of the source of that evil, which is the child, because he created the child. But the question is, what is the immediate cause of that evil? It is the agent, the person who performs the evil, which is not God, it's the child. Now, this is what Augustine and Aquinas talked about in their theological response to the problem of evil. In the 4th century, Augustine spoke of, in his work, it's called De Trinitate, On the Holy Trinity. And he speaks of, let's see if I can pull it up here. Oh, yes. He speaks of evil not being a good or something that exists in and of itself, right? Something like a positive reality, but rather the negation of that which exists. It's the absence of a reality. So he considers evil the privation of good. Okay, so take, for example, a photograph, colored photograph, and then the negative impression of it, the negative image, right? It's like black and white. This is the colored version. This is the black and white version. Augustine says, this is good. This is God, the colored version of the photograph. The black and white, the negative imprint, the carbon copy, if you will, is simply the negation of the photo, of the colors in that photo. If you take away colors, it's all gray and white or black and white. Right? That's the absence of color. Similarly, Augustine says, evil is nothing other than the absence or the privation of that which is good. And Aquinas says the same thing. Now, this is reflected in real time and real life. Look at a black hole. Right? What is a black hole? And these have been proven to exist. Einstein theorized with his colleagues that there, according to the mathematical consistency of the theories of relativity, including E is equal to M over C squared, that there has to be, deductively, mathematically speaking, a negation of light, a negation of color, a negation of that which is positive, something that abstracts and takes away that, and that is be called a black hole. Science did not confirm this for decades, but in recent years they've found literally images of black holes consuming stars. Okay, and a black hole is really that which absorbs light so fast, collapses light and time within itself, that this light ceases to exist, period. Right? Just ceases to exist, absorbs it. It's a place in space where gravity pulls so much that even light cannot get out. This is hell, in spiritual terms. It's the complete deprivation of light. And gravity is so strong because matter has been squeezed into a tiny space. That, and this can happen when a star dies, okay? Sort of like when a soul goes to hell. And she in scripture uses stars as a symbol for a soul. Because no light can get out, people can't see black holes, okay? You can't see evil. I mean, you can see the effects of evil through physical activity, but you can't see the evil in and of itself until you go actually to hell. Now, Augustine said that there is a hell, you know? And it's this deprivation of God, the deprivation of life. I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, I think it does, Father. Thank you so much for that very detailed answer. Okay, we can go to the next question, if we may. That is, Father, did time begin when Adam sinned, or did time begin when Lucifer sinned?
When Adam sinned. Pope John Paul II makes this clear in his sermons on Wednesday at the general audience in Rome. Pope John Paul II, now St. Pope John Paul II the Great, every Wednesday at 11 a.m. in Rome gave an audience. And he gave a series of talks which were compiled together and published and given the title, The Theology of the Body. Now, some people, The Theology of the Body is a book. It's really a compilation of his sermons. And since this was published, a lot of preachers, priests, nuns, lay people have been promoting Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body, basically sermons on phenomenology, how which is really like an inductive approach to God, not beginning with God and arriving at man through a process of deduction, but rather beginning with man as an image of God, containing God, and arriving at the reality of God through a process of induction. Okay? Now, in these sermons on Wednesday, he spoke of time beginning with original sin. Why do I say that? Because there was no time before Adam sinned. Not even the angels lived in time, neither before nor after their sin. They didn't sin. They really rebelled. Okay, sin began with Adam. In the scriptures, when the angels turned against God, it was considered a rebellion, which in our terms is a sin, of course. And one-third rebelled, two-thirds remained faithful. But the angels, unlike Adam and Eve, were not living in time before they rebelled, nor did they live in time after they rebelled. They went from one eternal sphere, one eternal ambience or state of eternity to another state of eternity. Whereas Adam went from the state or ambience of eternity to time, where now there are 24-hour cycles. There were no 24-hour cycles after the rebellion of the angels or before. So Lucifer, basically, and the third that were evil, did not enjoy the beatific vision before they rebelled, nor after. So what am I saying? That the bad angels never enjoy the beatific vision. Because the beatific vision confirms you in the eternal state of God. They were never confirmed. They had to pass a test. Mary refers to this in her book for the month of May. Since one-third failed the test of serving the plan of God, which is that Christ would lower himself to not an angelic but a human nature, and in so doing, elevate it beyond the angelic nature, whereby the angels would have to serve man, not vice versa. One-third refused to lower themselves to human nature and serve humans, and therefore rebelled against God's plan. And in so doing, failed the test, and therefore went from a state of eternity without the beatific vision, because they failed that test, to hell, which is an eternal state as well. Now, St. Peter says in his letter that some went to this place called Tartarus, he uses a Greek word, awaiting for the day of judgment, which is really hell. But hell is not one place. Pope John Paul II spoke of this. It is a series of spiritual dimensions, and it's all over the cosmos. Now, admittedly, St. Teresa of Avila said that hell is in the center of the earth. But again, we have to think in spiritual terms, not literal. While Satan may be confined in the center of the earth, so to speak, remember, a soul cannot be confined by physical space. He can't. Not even our souls can be confined to our bodies. Right? That's why we can multi-locate in the divine will. But what St. Peter is saying here is that this spiritual dimension, just like Eden, may have a converging point. Eden's converging point in the book of Genesis is right at the junction between the Euphrates, the Tigris, the Pishkah, and the Nile. The Pishkah has never been found. And if we go to these three places where the Tigris, the Euphrates, and the Nile meet, we won't find it because it's another dimension. Same thing with hell. Even though St. Teresa of Avila says it's in the center of the earth, doesn't mean that we can take a machine and go there and find it. We won't find anything because it's another dimension. And that dimension extends beyond the center of the earth. Okay? The writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich speak of hell being away from the earth. So when it comes to time, time began with the fall of man, the original sin of man, where now it was confined to cycles, with the earth rotating around the sun. By the way, those who speak of the flat earth are debunked in Louisa's writings and in scripture. Jesus tells Louisa that the earth rotates around the sun. He tells her that. You can find it in her writings. And in Psalms, it talks about the earth being a sphere, not a flat thing. Okay, anyway, sorry to get off the point.
That was great, Father. I can listen all day. Okay, we have one more of the pre-submitted questions, and that is, Father, when I pray the rosary or any other prayer, do I need to verbally say out loud the intentions for whom I am praying for? I kind of trust that all the intentions that I have in my mind and heart are heard, whether I say them individually or not. Am I wrong or am I right?
Yes and no. And I'm not speaking like a politician. I'll explain the yes and I'll explain the no. Yes, you don't have to articulate them vocally or audibly because God knows everything even before you say it. So then the next question is, then why even say it? Well, because just like the body will be judged separate from the soul on the last day. And that's why we have two different judgments. At the moment the soul, the body dies, the soul is judged. But only at the end of the world is the body judged too. That's why the body will resurrect and be judged with the soul. And the judgment of the body won't vary from that of the particular soul, judgment of the soul when the body dies. So just as there are these two judgments of the one person at the particular moment of death, particular judgment, the general judgment, when all souls are, all bodies are raised. So the body has to express worship as does the soul. This is why we have to physically express our worship in the body. The angels don't have to do that because they have no bodies, but we do. St. James in his letter says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith with works." Faith without works is useless. It's sterile. The body has to be engaged. This is why the church speaks of corporal works of mercy necessary for salvation, not just spiritual works of mercy. So both have to be done. So this trickles down into your question of whether I should articulate with my body, with my mouth, that's part of the body, the prayers I recite. Yes and no. No, because God already knows your intention and he already accepts your intention without expressing it with the body, with your lips, with your tongue, with your voice. However, the body is lazy by in and of itself and it has to be disciplined from time to time. We all know this from experience. And this is why during Lent, we have high moments, Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, every Friday of Lent, of disciplining the body through prayer, fasting, abstinence. And then on Good Friday, too, we have another fast day. This is because the body, if left to itself, will become very complacent and then start demanding exigencies of the spirit that the spirit should not give to the body. So the body, like a mule, from time to time has to be hit, kicked. But not too much, otherwise the body will collapse like a mule if kicked too much. So we, from time to time, the early church fathers, the desert fathers, said we have to sometimes, not all the time, out loud say our praises to God, because these are received like javelins to squelch the evil spirits from working in our body. We must shake the body from its slumber That's why we physically have to go to church on Sunday. We can't just sit behind the television and say, this is good enough. Unless, of course, there's a restriction and then we have no choice. Physically going to church is an expression of worship in the body. So we have to do both. So yes, God already knows our intention before we articulate it with our lips. Therefore, we don't have to, in that sense, all the time. This is contemplative prayer. But we don't always live in contemplative prayer. We have to be active, not just passive all the time. So the body has to get up and engage itself. And that includes the lips, the tongue, the voice.
Great. Thank you, Father. Father, I misspoke. There was one more question in the pre-submitted questions. And this is, quote, did Adam physically bilocate or just his soul bilocated? What about Padre Pio and the other saints with this gift? End quote.
That's a question that I would like to piggyback onto after I explain my preliminary answer. First, we don't know in Louisa's writings. Jesus doesn't say anything about whether he physically or just spiritually bilocated. What he does say is that for sure his soul bilocated throughout the cosmos. We know that because Jesus says his thoughts, his words, his actions, that's his soul, resounded throughout the whole cosmos. So that's a spiritual bilocation. Was his body visibly in maybe some other form? Meaning like maybe not his complete concrete body, empirical body, tangible body, maybe some sort of spiritual body in the sun too, present to the sun or to the moon or to all of his progeny. That's not anywhere evident in Louisa's writings, but it's possible. Or I would say this, maybe that would have been a reality if Adam and Eve did not sin. We don't know this because he never went the distance, so to speak. He never fulfilled his mission of constructing a kingdom, establishing a kingdom of the divine will with divine acts throughout creation within his will. He interrupted that. So we can't say if it could have happened or if it did happen. But I will say this, though, and this is where I'm piggybacking onto that answer. It's possible. I'm not saying it would have happened. I'm just theorizing here. It's something to entertain theologically. Look at all these planets. 2 billion stars, 200 billion stars in our solar system alone discovered. That's only discovered. 200 billion stars in our one solar system. And there are 200 billion solar systems throughout the cosmos. So if there's 200 billion within one solar system and 200 billion galaxies, 200 billion solar systems, do the math, how many gazillion stars there are out there. And wherever there's a star, there's a potential of life, rational, sentient life. Suppose there are other rational forms throughout the galaxy. Would Adam have been present to these, being the king of creation? Jesus speaks of Adam being not just the king of this world, or of Eden, but of all the universe, he says. That includes all rational life. Does this mean that Adam, if he did not sin, would have been present, maybe bilocated, to these other rational beings in other galaxies? It's possible. It is absolutely possible if Adam did not sin. Who knows?
Okay, thank you, Father. So, Father, you can, for the time remaining, the 20 minutes or so, if you have that, the 20 minutes, if you can go to the chat function, there's some questions there, and we'll do as many. Now, are you okay on time, Father, for another 20 minutes, or are you...
Sure, I'm fine.
Okay, thank you. Because we know how sometimes your schedule can change in an instant, and we want to be cognizant of that as well.
Yeah. Oops, okay, great. Let me pull it back.
Thank you.
Yeah, all right. Here we go. I'm scrolling all the way back. Okay.
Okay.
Volume 35, December 21st, 1937. And the paragraph that begins, what does it take to restore this man? I don't know why restore is in capital. Jesus says, we will return again to breathe on him with stronger and growing life. By the way, before I answer this, I'm seeing the the upper and lower case in this English. In Louise's volume, she does not use these capital letters at all, just so you know. This is an invention of the English translator. Okay, just so you know that. We will begin to breathe on him with stronger and growing love, and also that they will feel burning by our divine fire. Okay, I would probably have to pull that passage up, because I don't know the context here, that they will feel burning by our divine fire. In this, is this return and burning a worldwide event occurring at a certain point in time, like the purifying fire that will kill a large number of people? Is usually speaking of something that will happen to an individual soul, to any person. Okay, so let's go there. Let me go to the volumes. December 21st, 1937.
Thank you, Father.
Yep. Okay. Yeah, you have any results here? Yeah, okay, here it is. Found it.
If I may add also, Father, at this juncture, sure. This is one of the reasons why Father suggested perhaps pre-submitting the questions so that does have time to bring up these passages. But again, as I explained too, I think it's a good time where we can catch up on our notes too, Father. So sure. Either or it works.
Okay. Okay, I see here the Lord's talking about this. This has to deal with how this kingdom was decreed from eternity among the three divine persons, the kingdom of the divine world on earth, and God's breath, restoring mankind. So let's go to the book. It's several pages long. So here he speaks of his omnipotent breath being infusing into the lungs, into the life, into the lungs of man. Oops. Curses jumping around you. Thank you for your patience. To go back again, jumped up a few pages. All right. All right. Here we go. So here the Lord says, "Now, my daughter, since man did not live in our divine will, the three powers of his souls have been obscured, and our divine, adorable image has been deformed within him in such a way that he has lost the first heartbeat of God's love within his heartbeat, the divine breath within his human breath. Or rather, it isn't really lost. He just does not feel it anymore. He doesn't feel the circulation of divine life, the motion of God's goodness, the warmth of the Supreme Being's love, and so on and so forth. Okay. Then he says, what does it take to restore this man? Okay. Meaning human nature, not just Adam, all humans, the human nature of all humans. We will return again, the Trinity will return to breathe on him in a much stronger and growing way of love. We will infuse our breath into the depths of man's soul. We will blow more vehemently within the center of his rebellious will, but so vehemently as to shake the evils that entrap him. And here it is, they, meaning his passions, because the sentence before says, his passions will remain forced to the floor and embraced with fear before the power of our divine breath. They, his passions, will feel the burning of our divine fire. The human will feel the pulsating life of its creator. So here, they refers to the passions that rebel against the will of God. God's divine breath that breathed into the lungs of Adam his life-giving, eternal operation, will vanquish these evil passions in all men one day to establish on earth, in mankind, the kingdom of his will. So when Jesus says that the burning fire of his love, he's not talking about a physical fire that will melt the elements like that which Peter refers to in his second letter when he says that the earth is preserved for fire. Or like Our Lady said at a key to Japan when she said fire will fall from the sky, consuming a great part of mankind. Or like the fire Louisa speaks about coming from above. No, this is a fire from within, a spiritual fire of divine love, burning our human passions. And this refers to all mankind. Okay, the next question. 2 weeks ago, you gave us a theological explanation on the existence of evil. I believe the question was, does evil exist? Can you explain that again? Pen and paper. Okay. Well, I don't remember what I said, but what I do know is that I touched upon it already with the problem of evil in the writings of Augustine and Aquinas. And basically, well, in addition to evil being an abstraction, as Augustine said, a negation of good, like a black hole is a negation of light, like a negative carbon copy of a true photograph is the negation thereof. Also, Aquinas concurs with Augustine in evil, in this being a negation of good. And Aquinas says that evil is a privation of goodness. He maintains that evil has an existence as a privation, but that's intrinsically found within the good. Let me explain it this way. This is now what that's coming back to mind, what I said. Augustine teaches this as well. Inside of man, there is an internal spiritual structure. In mystical Jewish theology, they called it the Shvirot. Shvirot. Say that three times fast. So this internal structure is comprised of internal attributes of man. The ability to pronounce judgment, the ability to exercise mercy, the ability to exercise temperance, fortitude, patience, tolerance, obedience, and the list of virtues goes on. So there are inside of man an internal series of attributes, but that follow a hierarchical order. So not every virtue is equal to each other. Some are of greater importance than others. Just like in the soul, Jesus tells Louisa, the will is greater than the intellect and the memory in that order. Just like the Native American Indians had a totem pole representing the different hierarchical structure of animals, right? The lesser important animals are at the bottom of the totem pole. So the structure in man, and the Jews in mystical theology, they call it the Kabbal. That's I studied this in Rome with a rabbi as my professor. At a Catholic university, we welcomed, because I took a course on world religions, and I studied the Veda, which is the Hindu Bible, the Quran, the Muslim Bible, and the Kabbalah, which is the Jewish Bible. Mystical Bible, not the Torah or the Mishnah, the written or spoken word. And it has a chief chapter called the Zohar, right, in the Kabbalah, where they talk about mystical theology. Interesting, really interesting. It talks about dreams, right? How the soul separates from the body during the dream, but that's a Jewish approach, which has some validity to it. And there it talks about how there's this internal structure in man. And when man upsets the hierarchy of this internal structure, evil is born. So evil is nothing other than the disordering of that which God had put in a certain order. So we have man's ability to exercise mercy, which is greater, right, than his ability to act on his own, of his own interests. Well, let's say man has the freedom to exercise good of his own initiative. That's here. Then man has the ability to exercise good of God's initiative. That is here. God comes before man's interests. God's interests come before man's. Suppose man takes his own interests, which is a good in and of itself, and places it above God's. Now it becomes evil because he's acting independently of God. All right? This is how the angels rebel. This is what went on inside the angels and inside Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were good on the inside. But what they took was that which is good and reordered it. And that is the essence of evil. It's reordering that which is in and of itself good. So this is why Aquinas says evil is intrinsically good that has been disordered. So it deprives the soul of that which is good. So it's the absence of good now. There's no good anymore. It's gone. So evil robs the soul of good, like in a black hole. Hope that makes sense. All right. Concerning the complete act, you write dissertation 4125. I don't have it. I can pull it up if I have to. Without the gift of living in the divine will, the soul cannot form a complete act. That's true. By this means, and Jesus tells this to Louisa, there's an imperfect, a perfect, and a complete way of living in the divine will in volume 11. By this means, the soul accomplishes a complete act, which impacts all creatures concomitantly. What did the incomplete act of a human being without the gift achieve before Louisa? Well, let me answer that right away before I go into B and C, if there is a C. A, what did the incomplete act of a human being without the gift achieve before Louisa? Okay, first of all, there was no living in the divine will before Louisa, except in Mary, Jesus, Adam, and Eve. So before Louisa, there was no incomplete living in the divine will. Okay? Once Louisa was given this gift, then, after her, anyone was able, conceived in sin, to receive this gift and live in it in an imperfect way, in a perfect way, and in a complete way. So in answer to your question, there was no imperfect living in the divine will before Louisa or incomplete living in the divine will. But after Louisa, there was incomplete living and complete living. When I say incomplete, I mean imperfect and perfect. So answer to B, and to which degree do we complete incomplete acts of souls, especially in heaven? To which degree? I'm not sure where that question is implying. Do we, first of all, when it comes to degrees, God does not, maybe you're implying the four principal degrees that Louise is referring to of a soul's ascent in the divine will, which exfuses into an unending amount of degrees. So we will, to which degree do we complete incomplete acts of souls? Okay, again, there is no incomplete act before Louisa lived, but only after, especially in heaven. In heaven, they are all living in the ultimate degree. They're in perfect, incomplete union with God. So all souls in heaven, angels and humans, are living completely in the will of God, okay? But in that complete state, they're still progressing in unending degrees. So there are four major states that Louisa breaks down. Now, that's in heaven. Now on earth, to which degree do we complete incomplete acts of souls? Okay, remember this, there are three basic stages of spiritual growth in grace. Purification, illumination, and unification. And Louisa's writing conformed to these three states, but she adds a fourth, divinization. Okay. Now, when we are doing complete acts or incomplete acts, we're moving in and out of these four stages. It's not like you do a complete act only when you get to divinization. No, that is not how it works. It's in flux. You can oftentimes be in one state in the divine will and concomitantly be purified, illuminated, unified, and divinized all at the same time. So these four stages oftentimes overlap with each other. So it's not like I can do a complete act only if I'm in stage two. I can only do a complete act only if I'm stage four. No, sometimes you could do a complete act in stage three. Let's say of illumination, because you're distracted at that point, but you're not sinning. So it depends. Yes. Did Jesus always know he was God? Yes, Jesus knew this from eternity remember, and I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago here on Mary's Hill, that in the womb of Mary, Jesus, at the very nanosecond, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary when his seed was present in her womb, his male seed. He was conscious 100% that he was God and of his mission. He didn't come to an understanding of himself. Okay? Because remember, Jesus has two natures, divine, which is all-knowing, human, which is limited in its knowledge. And this is why he said, only the Father knows the day and the hour, not even the Son of Man when the end comes. That's his human intellect, but he has a divine intellect. And his divine intellect was informing his human intellect as the Father intended. Okay? And this is why we see at the Feast of Cana that Mary informed him that his time had come. And he saw the Father's voice, that the hour had struck for him to begin his public ministry then, through Mary. That was his divine intellect informing his human intellect. But as to his knowledge of him being divine, he always knew this from eternity. He didn't need to be informed of this in his humanity, no. Okay, the next question.
I think that'll be the last question, based on your time.
Okay.
Sorry. Thank you.
The first time I found out about Luisa Picaretta was in Pinterest. Good to know. I've never been on Pinterest. If incomplete acts are made complete by all rounds in creation, for example, in different centuries, how can history be present in the act parallel in space and time? Okay. Yeah, I think it's the same person who wrote the incomplete act before. So let's go on to the next one. There seems to be this incomplete act. If the Pravinian prayer we ask Mary and Louisa to form in me, the divine acts that Jesus purchased for me and for everyone, what are the divine acts and sacraments? These are a series of questions. We'll make this the last one, okay? Well, I mean, we can save these for the next series if you want, or you can send them by email. If the prevenient prayer we ask Mary and Louisa to form in me the divine acts, Jesus, I'm not sure what this question is asking. We ask Mary and Louisa to form in us the divine acts that Jesus purchased for us. That's correct. What are the divine acts? The divine acts are anything you do in the solar body, where the solar body is engaged. Whether it's a thought, a breath, a memory, a recollection, a step, an intention, a desire, and all these are divine acts. Okay. There are all these things. When we receive the sacraments, when we perform our acts, when we participate in Jesus' passion, these are all divine acts. Okay, I guess that does it. We have another 2 minutes. Go ahead.
It's up to you, Father. I'm just being cognizant of your time. If you want to expand upon that, or if you want to just try to grab another question, that'd be great.
I like your
idea, too, of maybe saving these and you know, moving these forward for next week as well.
Let's grab one more here. Okay. And even the one I skipped over, because it seemed to be a repetitive about the incomplete act.
Understood.
Where did I leave off? Okay, here it is. Is it part of scholastic or neo-scholastic teaching that only created grace operates in creatures? It's part of neither. Scholastic and neo-scholastic do not touch upon. They do not touch upon uncreated grace and created grace. They just speak of grace. That's it. They don't make the distinction between uncreated and created. The Eastern Fathers do. Patristics, not the Scholastics. And that substance or nature of God must remain in its monadic union without entering in union with creation. Please bound as far as possible. Yeah. Well, this is mixing the scholastic with the patristic. And basically, monadic theology is that God is one, you know, and that the human person is one unit or being. Whereas some contend that it's two, body and soul. Some contend it's three, body, soul, and spirit. Some contend it's just one, okay? And this is really a mixture of both the Eastern and the Western. It's not one or the other. Now, the neo-scholastics are those that, like Suarez and Tanqueray and those that have carried on the scholastic teachings into latter centuries, by Nez and so forth. And they don't all insist on God remaining in the human substance, remaining in its monadic union. But they don't all insist. They have all different approaches to this. So it depends on which scholastic writer, neo-scholastic writer you're talking about, or patristic writer you're talking about. I can elaborate this more, but let's, since we're at 3:30, go to one more question and end with that. In volume 22, September 8, 1927, Jesus says about Saint Old Simeon. I like the way you put that, Saint Old Simeon, that he was the first city calling to knowledge, to the knowledge of my kingdom. Explain why city means here, especially divine will. And after 40 days, I went out to present myself to the temple and reveal myself to the holy old Simeon. He was the first city I was calling to the kingdom. Well, we'd have to go into the volumes and elaborate on this, which will take a little time. We can do that, but if you want, I could pull it up. What do you think, Peter?
If your time is available, Father, okay. Of course, we're all for it.
Let's do that. We'll pull it up and we'll end with this. 22. Yeah, the ones I didn't address or skipped over, you may want to send them my email if you want me to further elaborate on them. September 8th, 1928.
Yes, I will do that, Father.
Oops, I can't even type it. Okay, I found it here. Going on to the second page here, speaking of, just as the earth, when it is invested by the light of the sun, loses darkness and gives all of its light, and the light dominates the earth, and so on and so forth. I think this is September, right? Yeah, September 8th, 1920. Oh, I'm on 1928, that's why, or 1927. We're back here. Found it. Okay. All right. All right. Here Jesus speaks of the created things are a relationship with God and all that which is connected to God, like all creation, like members to a head, and they act like members that receive life from the head. Okay. And he talks of how he suffered when separating himself from Mary, and that their sorrow was a divine sorrow, not a human sorrow. And then he departed for the desert. Okay. This is interesting because here he emphasizes that the sorrow they experienced before going into Simeon experienced no unhappiness. That's beautiful to know, you know. To remind ourselves, joy. Even in suffering and sorrow, there's a joy because we're accomplishing the will of God. okay, went to the desert and because now, why did Jesus go to the desert? He went to the desert because two reasons. He touches upon one here. One, this is the place of combat against evil. The early church desert fathers went to the desert, not to flee the world, but to combat Satan in his preferred dwelling place. In the gospel, Jesus says that when the demons leave a person, they go in search of others into an arid region. They go to an arid region, that's the desert. They cannot find anyone. They come back with seven demons more fierce than itself. So Jesus goes into the desert to overcome Satan's grasp on humanity. That freeing the human nature in himself of evil, he had no evil in his human nature, but human nature did. And his human nature, which was pure, was connected to that in human nature infected by evil. By freeing, renouncing that evil, he was renouncing it in all human nature. So he goes to the desert for that reason. Also, second reason, because this is the place where the Israelites for 40 years were being tempted and tried and rebelling against God. So this is why he tells Louisa for 40 centuries, right? Creatures had deserted from them, from the divine will. And 40 days, he wanted to remain alone. And there he is. And he returns from the desert. And he deposits all of his acts in his Blessed Mother that he performs in the desert. And he says that the 40 days is a symbol of his life here. I'm basically providing you with a context in which we are to understand this, because the question centers around 40 days. I went out to present myself to the temple and reveal myself to Holy Simeon. Okay. After 40 days, I went to present myself to the temple. He was the first city I was calling to the knowledge of my kingdom. And his joy was so great that he shut his eyes off to things that are earthly to open them to things that are eternal. Now, what is the city? Remember Adam and Eve. Jesus tells Louisa, were asked to establish within themselves, in Eden, what? A kingdom, not a city. A kingdom, a retinue of divine acts, containing all the acts of all their progeny and all the acts of all irrational beings and rational beings, angels and other things. Simeon was not given the gift of living in the divine will, so he could not establish a kingdom. All he could establish was a city. A kingdom was like this. A city is like this. Why? Because he did not have the gift of living in the divine will. And that city, all the saints before the gift of living in the divine will was given, were able to establish maybe more than a city, maybe a nation, because they had the sacraments. Simeon didn't even have the sacraments. So Simeon could form only a city. This doesn't mean he was inferior in his holiness. He was perfect with the holiness that he was able to accomplish without the sacraments, without the gift of living in the divine will. But you see, in heaven, they're all filled to the brim. Small glasses, small cities, they're all filled. Large glasses, nations, they're filled. Kingdoms, a series of nations combined, they're filled. So that's what city, I think, means here. He was forming to the maximum limit of his soul's capacity, a city. Whereas Louisa, whose capacity is much greater because she's now given the gift of living in the divine will and the sacraments, can establish a kingdom like Adam and Eve. All right. Thank you for joining in today.
No, thank you, Father. That's a wonderful session. Time goes so fast, but we have to be cognizant. You've got many other things to do. And we appreciate you coming back every other week. So, Father, if you would end us or give us a blessing, please, and I'd open up the lines for everyone to say goodbye.
May the blessing of Almighty God accompany you throughout this Lenten journey in the desert with our Lord. May these 40 days be 40 days with the Lord, from his baptism to the beginning of his public ministry, which starts at the Feast of Cana. In the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And again, I'm going to allow everyone to unmute themselves if you'd like to and say goodbye to Father. Let's have a little bit of fun. Thanks. Thanks be to God.
Bye, thank you, Father.
Bye, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Father. Thank you, Father.
Greetings from Australia.
Thank you so much, Father. May the divine will. Thank you for giving us all
brilliant discussion
for your knowledge and wisdom.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Bye, Father.
We love you. We pray for you every day.
Thank you, Father.
In the divine will.
The divine will. Bye, Peter.
Bye, Peter.
Bye, Peter.
Bye.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. God bless. Thank you so much for your faithfulness.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter.